We are continuing today with Roman Catholic theology. Teilhard is something of a maverick who does not really fit into the pattern, and his works were not allowed to be published. And then in the 60s, you had the warning that the papal Rome gave against the dangers in reading his writings. I want to turn back now to a more orthodox development of Roman Catholic theology. And here, let me say again, I am not an expert in Roman Catholic theology. The only area that I claim to know more than some people know, perhaps, is in history and development of Reformed theology. So this is part of my continuing education, too. What I want to do first is to look at something of the background of contemporary theology, and then we move into the work of Karl Rahner. On Monday night, I talked about theological generations as they move. This especially applied to Protestantism, which is more dynamic and more flexible, more developmental than Roman Catholicism that was fairly static. But something of the same pattern obtains in Roman Catholicism. There's something that corresponds in Roman Catholicism to the Protestant Reformation. There was a Catholic Reformation going on. You may include Erasmus, at least in part, in that. Erasmus died in a Protestant city, but he had a cardinal's hat. Whether he was Protestant or Catholic would be difficult to say. But you had a renewal going on within Catholicism. It's not exactly correct to speak of it simply as the Counter-Reformation. But you likewise have Roman Catholic thought consolidated in very precise and logical language, even earlier than Protestant thought, in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Now, contemporary interpretations of the Council of Trent make it clear that here you emerge in a new form of Catholicism. It is incorrect to speak simply of the Roman Catholic Church and mean one monolithic church stretching back through all the centuries. I think we have to speak in historical accuracy concerning the ancient Catholic Church, the medieval Catholic Church, and the modern Roman Catholic Church dating from the Council of Trent. What actually happened at Trent was the various theological options that were open in the fluid and imprecisely defined medieval Catholicism were radically narrowed. This is true of Protestantism. You have the narrowing of the options. Protestantism took certain affirmations that were legitimate in medieval Catholicism and said, this is it. But there were many other affirmations that were equally within the playing field of medieval Catholicism. And the Council of Trent not only rejected the Protestant affirmations, but it rejected many others' positions. And therefore, it narrowed the legitimate options for participation in the Christian community very significantly. Somewhat as a cone coming to a sharp focus, two sharp focuses with Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and the options being narrowed. Now, the Council of Trent was even further narrowed by a monolithic interpretation of the Council of Trent that immediately followed, somewhat comparable to Protestant scholasticism. And today, Roman Catholic scholars like Tavard or Geiselmann in Germany, Yadin, the great historian of the Council of Trent, suggests that actually Trent did not mean what this monolithic, the writers of Trent, did not really mean what this monolithic interpretation of Trent said it meant. That there's actually more options available, and Tavard would go so far as to say that you can accommodate what Trent has to say about Scripture and tradition with what many Protestants have to say about Scripture and tradition. One suspects that reinterpretation is one of the ways that Roman Catholics deal with theological problems that they can't eliminate in any other way. I can simply say that at the Westminster Assembly, many of the members made a mistake, and that this is not the final statement of Christian faith, not in the sense that it's finite, but the sense that it's wrong, that the writers simply made a mistake. Now, all legitimate Protestants can say that. Roman Catholic can hardly say that. There's something more final about a formulation. And so one suspects the modern Roman Catholics get around some of the things Trent says by reinterpreting it. Now, Roman Catholicism faced the same challenge that Protestantism faced in the Enlightenment in the 19th century. And it responded somewhat in the same way. You have what corresponds to fundamentalism in the Roman Catholic Church. In 1854, Pius IX, on his own man, on his own authority, proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. This is not only a step forward in doctrine of Virgin Mary, also a step forward in doctrine of papacy and the way dogma is formulated. In 1864, you have the Syllabus of Errors that condemned rationalism, moderatism, communism, socialism, rationalism, etc. And along with that, it specifically condemned religious freedom, civil marriages, public education, almost everything that we identify with progress and with the modern world. This represented a sharp reaction against the modern world on the part of Pius IX and the dominant Roman Catholic figures. And in 1869-70, you have the First Vatican Council, where you have the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope proclaimed, as well as a reassertion of characteristic Thomistic theology. The dogma that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks on matters officially, on matters of faith and morals, as a shepherd of all the people, his remarks are irreformable, that is to say, infallible. Here was a radical tightening of the lines in the church. Now, parallel to this, you have a modernist movement, Tyrrell in England, Loisy in France, for example, Appiana, who later became a church historian at Harvard. These were the counterpart of Protestant liberalism. But the Roman Catholic Church very effectively dealt with this modernism in a way that Protestantism could not, because of its very tight organizational structure, and it was pretty well squelched in 1907, in the years close before and after. And this is the way the church remained until the 40s, or 30s and 40s. Modern Roman Catholics date the renewal of the church with Leo XIII, who was Pope from 1878-1903. He gets the name of being the workers' pope. Rerum Novarum was one of his great encyclicals. In 1891, it was followed by another great encyclical on social conditions in 1931, 40 years thereafter. Here was an awakening social conscience on the part of the church. But at the same time, Roman theology of Thomas Aquinas was enshrined as a norm and standard of Roman Catholic dogmatics, and theology was impregnable to change, very much as you had in Protestant fundamentalism. Things began to change later. You had the development of a liturgical movement in the church, and the insistence on dialogue masses and changes in the liturgy. You have a Bible reading and Bible study movement developing in the church that likewise affected significant changes. And even in the 40s, you had certain significant encyclicals. Modern Roman Catholic biblical scholars take the encyclical in 1943, Divino Afflante Spiritu, as the charter of contemporary biblical studies. it was a movement forward and justified the study of Greek in preference to the Vulgate, and within certain defined limits gave biblical studies a charter of freedom. You have other encyclicals on worship, Mediator Dei. You have a encyclical on the mystical body of Christ, the Church. It pointed in a new direction. And in 1946, Pius XII refers ominously to what he calls the new theology. In 1946, he referred repeatedly to this new theology. He says there is a great deal of talk about a new theology, which must be in constant transformation, following the example of other things in the world, which are in a constant state of flux and movement without ever reaching their turn. If we were to accept such an opinion, what would become of the unchangeable dogmas of the Catholic faith? And what would become of the unity and the stability of that faith? That's what Professor Robinson was saying this morning. You see this clearly here. The concept of dogma is static, is unchanging. The life of the Church is static and unchanging. And over against this, the insistence of what we call new theology upon transformation and change. The theology, life of the Church must be increasingly in flux. These new theologians were not influenced by Schleiermacher as the modernists were. They were influenced rather by Kierkegaard, by the existentialists, and by the development of modern science. And they included such men as Henri de Lubac, Danielu, Kunga, and others. The first liberal Roman Catholic whom I ever read was Kunga. And I had a very shocking experience when I was at Notre Dame several years ago at a conference on Vatican II, where Kunga was obviously out of it. He was a man who pioneered and who had to abjectly bow to the pressure of his order and subject and was subjected to a kind of exile, sent to Britain to some little monastery there from Strasbourg. And who pioneered in the 40s, who now was obviously way in the rear. He had not kept up with the changes and simply could not understand this young nun who was president of college in Webster Grove. What was her name? Sister Jacqueline?
Brennan,
yeah. Simply couldn't understand her when she said the Roman Catholic Church had no theology of woman, except as woman, as a religious and a bearer of children. And that as far as she was concerned, her work as a nun was no more religious than the work of anybody else, housekeeper or a businessman. This was simply a function that she had assumed to do a job better. Of course, she very soon gave up the religious order after that. Well, Kunga was just, this was incredible to him. The Roman Catholic would be saying this. But he was one of the leaders in the late 40s. Well, this movement was very effectively challenged by an encyclical in 1950, Humani Generis, that spoke of ecumenism as a bad word. It outlawed, denounced existentialism. It denounced those who were always concerned about changes in theology. It also had some words about Teilhard and those who wanted to accommodate evolution to Christian faith, though it moderated the stand of the Church slightly on evolution. This seemed to be the end, but it wasn't. These men who were condemned by Humani Generis, by Pius XII in 1950, became the architects or the chief advisors of Vatican II under John the 23rd, which was a rather amazing development. Now next week, Professor Roland Murphy, Father Roland Murphy, will talk about modern Roman Catholicism, in particular basing his remarks upon the Constitution on the Church and the Constitution on Revelation, in which he's going to focus primarily upon the study of these documents. In dealing with Roman Catholicism, it's very important to refer to the documents. Otherwise, we get caught up in a great deal of loose conversation, which can't be pinned down. But it's very easy to pin the Roman Catholics down because you have the official documents. Not only did they give Humani Generis in 1950, but also gave out the dogma of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. Now, this really poses a tremendous number of problems, because obviously there's nothing about the dogma of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary in Scripture. And obviously it was not held in early periods in the life of the Church. How do you coin a new dogma and say, this is dogma? This is a necessary article of faith. In a real sense, this is the Word of God. This is authoritative dogma. If you have the problem of theological development in the New Testament, any sensitive theologian has a far greater problem in the development of dogma in the history of the Church. This is a problem for Protestants, but it is an aggravated problem for Roman Catholics, who, in addition to the dogma of the person of Christ, have the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope, the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, one of the great theologians who emerged in the Church during this period is subject of our primary concern today and tomorrow. He is Karl Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R. He is today regarded widely as the preeminent Roman Catholic theologian. George Lindbeck of Yale, who's an expert student of Roman Catholicism, says that he deserves to rank with Barth and Tillich and the great Protestant theologians of the past era, and that he may be a better balanced theologian than either of them. In any case, widely assumed that Karl Rahner is the preeminent theologian of the Roman Church at the present time and during the Second Vatican Council, and that he ranks with the great theologians in the history of the Church. Now, this may be an exaggerated opinion, but at any rate, he is a theologian who is regarded as preeminent in the Roman Catholic Church and who today is increasingly being read by theologians. I said that Teilhard was increasingly being read by college students. Rahner is increasingly being read by theologians. Within over the past 6 months on this campus, I heard John Macquarie say that the theologian that stimulated him the most now, he thought, was Karl Rahner. Schubert Ogden, who was here a few months earlier, suggested that Karl Rahner may be the theologian who's really contributing a great deal to his theological stimulation. Although while Karl Rahner is not well known among Protestants and his writings are not easily read, I think that he will be increasingly the source of theological work among Protestants, cross-stimulus to theological work. Certainly at the Notre Dame Conference on Vatican II, where they had most of the great theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, Henri de Lubac was there, Congar was there, so on. But it was very obvious that the one theologian who was more highly regarded than any other was Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner was born in 1904, a decade and a half after most of the great Protestant theologians. He's Swabian. He attended school in Freiburg. And in 1922, he entered as a novitiate the Society of Jesus. And in 1924, he took further vows as a scholastic in the Society of Jesus. Very important to understand that Rahner was a member of the Society of Jesus as well as Teilhard. And therefore, he had a resignation to the will of the Church, willingness to submit to the Church is simply unintelligible to a Protestant. He studied philosophy, and in particular, he tried to integrate the work of Kant and Kant's successors where in their criticism of knowledge, with Thomistic theology. So today, Rana would be characterized as a Thomist who has been significantly modified by the Kantian criticism of a Thomistic philosophy. He studied in Holland, theology in Holland under some of the great theologians of the Roman Catholic Church in the late 20s and early 30s. He was ordained a priest in 1932. And in 1934, he went to take a degree in philosophy at Freiburg, but it proved an abortive attempt to get a doctor's degree in that he ran into a traditional Thomist theologian. And already at this time, his Thomism had been modified by the influence of Kant and Kant's successors, and he didn't get his degree. He later published what he submitted his dissertation as a book, Heroes of the Word. He now went to Innsbruck, there received his Doctor of Theology degree, and in 1939, he took his final vows in his order. During the war years, he was advisor to the bishop in Vienna. And during this time, he emerges as one of the new theologians of the church. He was already in the 30s associated with those who had begun in a hesitant way to develop new ways. He sought to relate Thomas Aquinas to contemporary philosophy, as I've indicated, in Kant. And in 1943, when Conrad Gruber, who was Archbishop of Freiburg, issued a letter of 21 pages condemning new developments in theology, the cardinal in Vienna replied, and the reply was largely written by Karl Rahner, who now has emerged as one of those who is willing to break old patterns of theologizing. Rahner's reply insisted that theological debate was a healthy omen in the life of the church. The church has to meet the age of her own day and not simply repeat theology and answers that have been learned in a previous day. Rahner examined Catholic theology and found it to be lacking in many such areas. He said, if a Catholic wants today to read history of dogma in a really reliable text, he cannot find it in Roman Catholic Church. He has to read Harnack or Seberg. And the same thing goes for biblical studies. The plight of Catholic studies, he says, is very poor because we are simply repeating what has been said in the past and not doing that very well rather than pioneering new forms and expressions of Christian thought. In 45, he began to teach theology in a Jesuit college near Munich. In 1948, he went to Innsbruck, Faculty of Theology. Appointed a university professor in 1963, he went back to the University of Munich, where he became professor of the philosophy of religion and the Catholic worldview. And there he remains till today. He played a very important role in Vatican II. He was consultant to the Commission on the Sacraments in preparation for the council. He accompanied his own cardinal and another German bishop, archbishop, as a theological advisors. He was chosen by Pope John to be one of the first group of 195 council experts. Rahner is a prolific writer. He's published probably close to 400 different articles, though no major systematic theology. He's written an outline for systematic theology, but apparently doesn't believe that systematic theology can be written by any one man. His position in the church is indicated by the fact that he is a modern editor of Denzinger. Denzinger's handbook, Enchiridion, is the collection of authoritative pronouncements, theological pronouncements in the history of the Catholic Church. Corresponds somewhat to our Confession of Faith, and he is a modern editor of it. He is also the modern editor of the second edition of the Lexicon for Church and Theology. He has edited numerous other series of short monographs. So you cannot find a major comprehensive treatment. But here is a man who's written on numerous topics in an occasional way. And more recently, he has given a great deal of attention to the problem of world religions and the problem of modern science. Now let us look more specifically into Carl Kalkbrenner as a theologian. And I think we can probably begin best by taking one or two specific writings and asking what he has to say in these. One would be The Prospects for Dogmatic Theology that was published in the 1950s. This essay is primarily concerned with the inadequacies of Roman Catholic theology, and that need not concern us. But from it, we can learn something about his point of view as a theologian and also about theology. Rana divides Catholic theological works into three groups: textbooks, histories of dogma, and occasional theological writings. He finds that the textbooks are inadequate, the textbooks that they study in schools, and they're inadequate because they simply repeat the theology of the past. And this is fundamentalism, when you simply repeat in a new situation the theology of the past. Rana puts it this way in a paragraph I think we ought to note in terms of our own understanding of our own theological method. No one can deny that in the last two centuries, cultural and spiritual transformations have taken place, which, to say the very least, are comparable in depth and extent and power to mold men's lives with those which took place between the time of Augustine and that of the golden age of scholasticism. If we hold that theology is an endeavor of the spirit and a science which has to be of service to its own time, just as it has to be or should have grown out of its own time, and if we hold this because it has to serve salvation and not mere theoretical curiosity, and salvation is always the salvation of individual men here and now, if we hold in faith the divine revelation is a source of such treasures of truth that it cannot be exhausted, then we should have expected to find at least as pronounced a difference between a theological compendium today and one, say, of 1750 as between the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas and the writings of Augustine. But he says we don't find it. The textbooks today are the same as they were in 1750. And this is the plight we were in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 1930s, when all of our seminaries were using theological textbooks that could have been written in 1640 or 1650 just as well as in the 19th century. This is literally true. And this is still true in some cases. They were using Hodge. And I would say this is real cause of theological generation gap. I talked about in general, the signers of the open letter, the dynamic centralist, as they termed themselves, were all educated on this pre-1940 theology in our church, which means that all of them could carry on a very affluent conversation with Charles Hodge or Tarleton if he were to return to life. But who cannot carry on a theological conversation with a seminary student who's read Barth or Niebuhr or Tillich, much less the later theologians. This is a situation that Rama says existed there. You had simple repetition. He goes on to come at it from another point of view, namely that of technical terminology. And here I think we ought to get some consolation for the difficulty of contemporary theology. He says, when a scientific discipline loses its power to forge concepts, it becomes sterile. Technical concepts are necessary if science is to develop, because accumulated experience can only become fruitful for the new, exact, and various understandings when what has been acquired is made available for further employment by resolution into a determinate concept. We have many of these concepts from the past. You just name them. Nature, substance, all the dogmas of the Trinity, dogmas of the person of Christ, concepts of the church, and so forth. But we have no new terminology, he says, in theology. Well, see, what if he were a Protestant? He would have been overwhelmed by it. But you hadn't really, and if you look at Hodge or Tarleton, Warfield, you do not have any new terminology, really. This is all the traditional terminology, any new technical terms. The only terms that Rana can find new in Roman Catholicism are co-redeemer, co-redemption. And these, he says, are subject to controversy. This is a sign of the impoverishment of theology. Well, if new terminology is a sign of enrichment of theology, Protestants are indeed rich, because this is one of the problems of contemporary theology. Anyone who studies theology has to learn a new theological language when he reads Niebuhr, and another theological language when he reads Buchmann, and still another when he reads Tillich. And this becomes a very difficult problem, and it exacts a great price. And many of us who are in the ministry or teaching, say nothing of students in the seminary, are unwilling to pay this price. We simply prefer to stay with the terminology in which we feel at home. You find, a student told me the other day, visiting with him, graduate of the seminary, who had waded through Reinhold Niebuhr and found him very difficult at the beginning. But he said, you know, now I read Reinhold Niebuhr for enjoyment. Well, the reason was he'd mastered the terminology and mastered theological language, which was new. And therefore he could read him simply with ease. The second area that Ronald looks at, not simply textbooks, but the history of dogma. As I've indicated, he said if you wanted to read a good history of dogma, you'd have to read Harnack, you'd have to read Seberg. But here his primary concern is the method of studying dogma. Dogma must not be studied simply as part of the past. It must not be studied simply to repeat by rote what the theologian has said. It must be studied in such a way that the student can empathetically enter into the theological work of this man of the past and do theology as he does it, who can become a theologian beside him as he deals with his particular problem. And in this way, we learn to do theology in our own time by seeing, discovering empathetically how theology was done in the past. Not chronicle past theology, but practice the study of theology in company with it. It is true, of course, that such a method runs a greater danger of misinterpreting the sources by reading modern problems into them. But in the last resort, it is by this method alone that we can get at the thought and not at just the words of our text. Too great a deference to past formulations is a liability in theology. It's well enough to know these past definitions, but it's more important to understand how they function, how they came to be, to enter into it and see what is exactly being said here, so that we do not repeat the formulation of the past. We discover a way of doing theology. This, I think, has become increasingly clear, that you cannot learn a theology that is going to be perennially satisfactory for the solution of your problems. What you can learn is a way of being a theologian. There is, in this sense, no perennial theology that's good in every time and place. There is a capacity to do theology, an understanding of the way in which you do theology, that enables you to be authentically a Christian theologian in every time and place. But you simply cannot learn a system of doctrine and repeat it in every time and place. A third area that Ron looks at is dogmatic theology, and here he finds it to be very orthodox but not very much alive. The problem is not so much that it's dull, but that it does not deal passionately with reality. The problem is not so much that theology is dull, but that it does not devote itself to the reality in question with that passionate sympathy which this unique reality can demand more than any other, and without which it does not become truly accessible. A theology without passion is not a good theology. Now, Rana then goes on to suggest, after pointing to these weaknesses, which I would suggest are weaknesses from which we ought to learn, Rana goes on to point out three ways in which theology ought to develop suggestions. And the first, he says, any good theology has to be a combination of essence and existence. Has to combine essence and existence. On the one hand, theology cannot be a static system, and on the other hand, it cannot be simply discrete, disparate events unrelated to each other. It must be a combination of existence and essence. Now, let me try to illustrate what he is saying here in a very homely sort of illustration, and then I'll read the paragraph in which he expresses this. For you, let me... said the other day, I'm not much an artist, but we are right here. Well, put Watts Hall, Friday Watts Hall, that'd be easier. And my home is right here. Now, if I walk home from Watts Hall, there is no one rational way that I can walk. I can walk straight through here, cut across the field. But if it's raining or something, I can go down the sidewalk and come down this way. Or I could go here, come across here for some reason. And all of these would be rational decisions. Therefore, by sitting in your office and reasoning it out, you cannot really determine how I'm going to walk home. Because there is another element here, the voluntaristic element. Assuming I'm a rational individual, though, I won't go out here and then come around here. I mean, you can eliminate that by reason. Assuming a certain rationality. But you can't eliminate at least three ways here, and I could give other ways, and all rational ways of going home. You can eliminate certain wild ways of going home, assuming I'm rational. If there would be no reasoning in it at all. Reason, therefore, could limit prospect somewhat. But if you are to know how I'm to get home, you've got to watch me. You've got to observe me. But you wouldn't go out here somewhere to observe me. You would observe me in the various rational ways to go home, and could detect how I went home very well. Here we would have, say, a combination of essence and existence. My conduct is not purely rational. Therefore, it cannot be absolutely systematized. It cannot be put in a box, as it were. And you cannot know by sitting in your study in advance what I'm going to do, precisely. You have to observe. And yet, what I do, assuming I'm rational in some sense, is not arbitrary, not irresponsible. There is some correlation and relationships between my actions that are accessible to reason. This is somewhat what he's talking about in combining essence and existence. Or you can see this in the development of modern science. A pure rationalism never became scientific. If the world were purely rationalistic, then you would be able to think it, and it would all fit together in reason, and you wouldn't have to carry on any observation. You could just simply sit in your study and think, and the world would be as you think it ought to be. But we can't do that because the world is not simply rational, and you have to observe it. But you don't have to look in some wild corner for something. You look where reasonably you would expect this particular action. So actually, modern science, the modern scientific revolution was born when this rationalistic current, Platonic mathematical trend, merged with observation. Modern science could not have developed simply with observation, could not have developed simply with rationalism. But when these two came together and fused, sometime in the 15th, 16th centuries, the scientific revolution took place. This is essence of what he is saying. You cannot sit down and put Christian theology in a purely rational system. There are always things that happen that break the rational structure. But on the other hand, there are structures, there are relationships that have to be carried on theologically. Now, Roman Catholic theology has always tended to emphasize the harmony, the rational structure, the system, the static quality of theology. Protestant theology has emphasized the dynamic, and in some contemporary theology, the extremely dynamic, where there are no rational structures that hold these disparate events together. Every act of God is a shot out of the blue, as it were. that absolutely cannot be predicted or known in any way. It has no relationship to any other. There's certain arbitrariness about it. When Arana is modifying the static quality of traditional Catholic theology and combining it with an emphasis upon existence in a way that I think is rather unique. And I'll read the paragraph in which he does this particularly. Every Catholic theology must be a theology of both essence and existence. Or putting it simply, it must both look for necessary and intrinsic structures and connections, and it must report what in fact, without metaphysical or logical necessity, takes place in history. The second requirement needs no explanation, but the first retains its truth in spite of every form of modern existentialism. For theology is thinking, and it is quite impossible to think irreducibly atomized facts or events. Even when what is freely posited has its nature and structure, and for even what is freely posited, that is freely done, voluntarily done, and therefore cannot be fully predicted or coerced by reason, nevertheless has its intrinsic structures. Thus, in the very midst of the report that this or that took place, for example, the crucifixion of Christ or conversion of Paul, thus in the very midst of the report that this or that took place, it has always to be said what intrinsically it was that took place, and this what is never absolutely incommensurate with other, and this is this what that took place is never absolutely incommensurate with other things. There are structures which persist even in the most surprisingly novel event. Otherwise, it would be meaningless to speak of a single saving history taking its course according to a comprehensive and eternally abiding divine plan, although one which slowly discloses itself to us. Well, I'll leave it at that. You can find this further elaborated in his thesis, which I think is a remarkable putting together of two theological emphases, one on the static and the dynamic, on reason and will, on system and event, and he tries to bring them together so that you have due justice both to the event character of Christian theology and also to the rational structures that in some sense hold the events together. Good theology, he says, has to have both. And secondly, he says, theology and ethics must be together. There's no good reason for separating dogmatic and moral theology. It's too late to abandon this division, but theology must tell us what to do. Theology is not simply a reflection of the world. Theology is concerned to change the world. Theology is not simply to issue in the beatific vision. It is to transform life and bring life into conformity with God's will. And therefore, this business of having ethics here and theology is no good. Ethics ought to be integrated in theology. Of course, the practical aspect is, if you do this, Tillich says you do this, and he's right. But actually, Tillich doesn't show very much interest in many ethical problems. If ethics are going to have their justice, they have to be separate, practically, because limitations of man. But it's very important that theology always be related to action, reflection to action, thought to action. And while for practical purposes we have to separate them, they must belong together. As Calvin said, any theology that doesn't edify is a bad theology, a heretical theology. And then finally, Rana suggests that in every good theology there has to be a place for what he called fundamental theology, or what we would call natural theology. In certain traditional theologies, natural theology is the initial step leading you into Christian theology. This initial step you demonstrate by methods that are accessible to any man as man, that God exists, etc. And then having established the fact of God, you go on to revelation and what Christian faith adds to this. Natural theology becomes kind of the vestibule to Christian theology. You get this in a great deal of Protestant orthodoxy, where the theologians like Turretin and others believe that if you had redeemed reason, you can certainly know for certain fact that God exists. And then you move on, Revelation takes over, where reason gives out. And this pattern was congenial to Thomistic theology. But Rana rejects it and puts it natural theology in another form. He says a form very similar to the way that Tillich puts it. We can discover in man the potentiality of obedience, the turning toward God, the questing for God, for which Christian faith is the answer. This can be recognized by analysis, and when we recognize this by analysis, theology can be directed to this potentiality. Now, the potentiality does not mean that God has to give the answer. God's answer is always free. George Lindbeck believes that Rana safeguards the authenticity of the message here better than Tillich does. The great danger is when you look at it this way, when you incorporate natural theology into your theological system this way, that the questions will determine the answers. And Lindbeck insists that in Rana there is greater protection, that the message shapes the questions rather than the reverse. Of course, in Tillich, it's obvious that nobody would ask the questions Tillich discovers by analysis of human existence if we're not already a Christian, or at least many of them. Tillich asks these questions, or discovers through analysis of the human situation that you ask these questions of meaning and being, partly because he's already a Christian and predisposed to answer him this way. Tillich believed that man is religious by nature, and he asks these questions, the religious a priori. Rana believes that man is religious by nature. This eclipse of religion in our time is temporary. Soon, when man is no longer fascinated by his new machines, the old religious questions will return with their great vigor. Therefore, the theologian doesn't need to get excited by the so-called man come of age. This is a passing phenomenon, and when intoxication with present things pass, Rana feels, the old religious questions will arise. What he is doing here is actually trying to incorporate within his theological system a natural theology. It's not so much a vestibule, but a precondition for the faith, in which the questions are asked, or the yearning expressed, for which Christian faith is the answer. And finally, in this essay, I've given you one final, this is a real final, he deals with the problem of systematization. He recognizes that theology that has to do with the infinite incomprehensibility of God means that you cannot have a neat and tidy scheme. Everything just doesn't fit together in the neat and tidy packages of theology that you used to get in the old systematic theologies. And yet you have to have a scheme. The great danger is that the scheme will do violence to the content. But for Rana, as for Tillich, systematic theology is really the endeavor to think consistently about the Christian message. Not that you're going to put everything together and tie every knot and have everything related to everything else in this neat and tidy package, but that you are going, insofar as you can, even though you have to leave many ends loose and untied, you're going to try to think consistently about the Christian message. But he feels that no modern man, no single man in our day could possibly write a systematic theology. This would be the work, apparently, this would be the work of several men. Now, I meant to get further than this today. The other theme that I wanted to talk about today was Rana on the development of doctrine. How does doctrine develop, and what are the rules and laws, if any, that govern this doctrinal development from one period to another in the history of the church? Quite obviously, theology is expressed today, as Mr. Robinson has made very clear, is not what it was in the first century. How do you account for the fact that the dogma of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, for example, is dogma? That is, a necessary article for faith, in a real sense, the Word of God. This is more, as I would judge what Professor Robinson had to say, he has a problem with theology. Theology changes. Obviously, the theology of the first century is not the theology of the fifth century, and certainly not the theology of the 13th century or the 16th century. But the Roman Catholic has an even greater problem. He not only has a problem with theology, he has a problem with dogma. Theology can be understood as the way you understand the faith, but the Catholic Church believes that it's theologizing, in certain instances, is more than simply theologizing. It is, in a real sense, the Word of God, as with the Assumption of the Virgin Mary or the Immaculate Conception. And how are you going to take account of this? This is a question that Rana faces in History of Dogma, and with which we will deal next time. We will also deal with the problem of death and with the Christian of the future.